We are starting a new series this weekend that we call Like No Other, and it's a wonderful thing to start on Easter because we're going to be talking about the uniqueness of Jesus, how he is like no other. He's like no other religious leader. He's like no other prophet. He's like no other thing that's ever been called a God. He is unique unto himself, and his claims that he makes about himself are astonishing in many ways. He says that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father unless they come through me. Jesus claims exclusivity about himself, that he is the only way to have the forgiveness of sin, and he is the only path to heaven. Now, that is a huge conversation, right? So that's why we're launching it right now, and we're going to take it the next 4 or 5 weeks into the future. Encourage you to join us, and we're going to be talking that all through. It's a big conversation. It's an important conversation because small differences in something that's true or slight deviations in something, little discrepancies, can have huge ramifications, especially when we're talking about our souls. We're talking about our eternal well-being. Having the real thing, the true thing, is incredibly important, and Jesus is like no other. There's a concept in nature called mimicry. And mimicry is a fascinating idea in science. It's when something looks like something else, and kind of to the naked eye, to the untrained eye, you would just assume it's the same thing. But if you push down into its DNA, it's a very different idea. So this is a good example of it. This is a monarch butterfly. Perhaps you've seen one before. Perhaps your house has been invaded by butterflies. Perhaps as a small child, you were left in a butterfly house. Perhaps this opens emotional wounds for you. I don't know. But this is a monarch butterfly. And the monarch butterfly is fascinating because of what it likes to eat. When monarch butterflies are monarch caterpillars, when they're eating before they cocoon, their favorite food is milkweed. Milkweed is something that a lot of us would have around. It's actually toxic. And so milkweed is poisonous. The caterpillars like it. It's not poisonous to them. So they feed off of it. You know, you kind of are what you eat. So they get that in their bloodstream, so to say. It becomes a part of them. They cocoon. They become a butterfly. And therefore, the monarch butterfly is poisonous to birds. Birds love butterflies. It's their favorite meal. I have a friend, he's a bird, Big Bird is his name. He told me it's his favorite food. And when they eat monarch butterflies, it will make the bird sick. It won't kill them, it'll make them vomit. So after a bird eats one monarch butterfly, it will never eat another one because it makes them so sick. So that butterfly is poisonous. Now this butterfly is called the Viceroy butterfly. And they look a lot alike, but they're actually very, very different. You have to look closely, and you'll see some different patterns, see their body. This one's smaller, thinner. And the main difference, even though they kind of look the same, butterfly is a butterfly is a butterfly, the Viceroy butterfly is not poisonous. In fact, it's one of the greatest sources of nutrition for a bird. My friend, again, my bird friend told me this. And so birds will eat this, and it will give them nourishment, it'll give them nutrients, everything that they need. The main defense of the Viceroy butterfly against its predators is that it looks like a monarch butterfly. If a bird eats a Viceroy first, then they see a monarch, they'll eat it and they'll throw up. But if they eat the monarch first, it'll make them so sick they never want to eat them again. That's how it defends itself. That's all interesting, right? Because it's kind of the same thing. And you might look at that and say, well, a butterfly is a butterfly is a butterfly. I don't know, butterfly, what are you going to do with it? That's the way that we would look at it. We would kind of lump it in together, and it really doesn't make that big of a difference unless you're a starving bird. If you're a starving bird, it makes a very big difference. If you're flying back from being down south, you get hung up in Atlanta because air traffic's bad there, they lost your luggage, you're trying to get up here, you get to Akron and you're on your last leg and what you need so desperately is a meal, the difference between life and death, all of a sudden the difference between a monarch and a Viceroy butterfly has huge implications onto your life because your very well-being is at stake. We live in a culture where the acceptable school of thought about religion today is that it's all the same. right? We should coexist. You see the bumper stickers, you see the t-shirts, right? It's all the same. It's all kind of mixed together. And the idea of coexisting is that in every religion there is good. Every religion has some good in it, has some truth in it, has some hope in it, has some positive stuff in it. Every religion somewhere in its history has been hijacked by self-serving creeps who use it and abuse it. And so all religions kind of the same. It kind of has all the same features in common. What's tricky about that is that it's true. We don't always like to hear that, but it is true. There is truth to a degree in every religion. There is good to a degree in every religion. There is hope to a degree in every religion. Every religion satisfies our spirituality to a degree. That's the case for almost all religions. And there's some extreme ones like Satanism, you know, where they sacrifice cats, but hey, at least they sacrifice cats. So see, good. And so it's there in every, don't email me, I won't read it. But it's a, see, it's good in everything. There's some truth to it. It all kind of looks the same. It's all lumped together. It all kind of feels the same unless you're a starving bird. If your soul really is at stake, if there really is, if we're talking about eternal life, if we're talking about salvation, see, when you press into that and you press past the exterior where just to the naked eye it all looks the same, and you get down deep, all of a sudden what you find is that Jesus is different. The claims he makes about himself, his experiences, his teaching, the demonstrations of his power, what he says is true about him, what he says is found only in him. All of a sudden, he is like no other. And those differences, those uniquenesses are huge because they literally have life and death consequences spiritually. They have life and death different outcomes here on earth. And the uniquenesses of Christ are actually what sets him apart as someone and something different than all the competing ideas around him. So we're gonna talk about that throughout this series. Like I said, we're gonna push it out here next 4 or 5 weeks. But on this Easter weekend, I thought we should start that conversation. And I wanna start by just talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, right? It makes sense that we'd start talking about that on Easter. What is unique about Jesus' death? And what's unique about his resurrection? And how is he like no other in those two things? Many religious leaders have died. Many religious leaders, in fact, they all eventually will die, right? Many of them have died for their cause. Many of them have had the best of intentions. Many of them have laid their life down for their beliefs. Many honorable people have died for the things that they have believed in. They've offered themselves. People who believe in something will go to the point of offering their life. I don't know if you're watching the news right now, but there's been several accounts recently of these Tibetan monks who are setting themselves on fire to protest China's occupation of Tibet. Those folks are well-intentioned. They're honorable. I mean, we would say, hey, they'll give your life for something you believe in is honorable, and they're laying their life down. Why is Jesus different? Why is his laying down of his life different? What sets him apart from other religious leaders, other honorable people who have also done that type of thing? If you've got your notes, you can pull those out. If you wanted to follow along, you can. I put them in your program there. But let's look at this. A distinctive, something that is unique to Jesus is this. Jesus says of himself that he lived a sinless life. In Jesus living a sinless life, his death is different than other leaders, other honorable people who have laid their lives down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this about Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Him who had no sin is Jesus. The Bible says Jesus took the sins of the world upon his shoulders, so that when he did this, we who were in sin might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness means just that we're made right with God. Jesus, who is sinless, took our sins so that we could connect with God. The Bible says that every human being that's ever been born, except Jesus, there's only one exception, is born into sin. So the Bible would say we all have sinned. That's kind of the commonality of our humanity, is that we're all sinners. And we kind of know this about ourselves. It's not something we argue too much, right? So have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever been jealous? Have you ever lusted after someone that's not your wife? Okay, so you just broke four of the Ten Commandments. So you are a sinner, right? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Wouldn't you like to be a sinner too? So we're all sinners. Like we know that about ourselves. God just identifies it in us. He says, hey, listen, all have sinned. All fall short of my glorious standard, my perfection. And the Bible says that's the issue with humanity. Sin makes me imperfect. God is perfect. Perfection and imperfection cannot coexist with each other. So sin breaks my relationship with God. I cannot be in harmony with God because I have sin in my life. Now, God wants to have a close relationship with human beings. So God looked at his only son, Jesus, and said, in essence, Jesus, would you go? If you went to earth, if you were born of a virgin, if you were all human and all God, if you lived a sinless life, then you could be offered as an innocent sacrifice if someone who was sinless would lay their life down for someone who is a sinner, then you would be able to be their substitute. I could take the sins of the world and I could pile them on you who don't deserve it, and you would be the substitute for everybody that did deserve to die because of their sin. Son, would you do that for these people? And the Bible said that Jesus did, that he wanted to do that. Jesus says of himself, I willingly lay my life down and I will willingly raise it back up again. I will live a sinless life. I will go to the cross innocent and sinless. I will be the substitute sacrifice for all these folks that I love. Even though they deserve it, I'll take it. And by doing that, I will be able to provide salvation for them. Not just a good thought, not just a good teaching, not a moral standard, but actually the power to forgive sin, the power to give salvation. This is what God is talking about in the book of 1 Peter. If you got your Bibles, open them up there. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's some there in the chairs. It's page 851 in those Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible or a newer copy of the Bible, please just take one of those with you. We'd love for you to have it. If you're an iPhone, iPad, smartphone person, we use YouVersion a lot. YOUVersion. Go to our Wi-Fi and just download the app. YOUVersion, and then click on live event and we'll be there. 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about Jesus' sinlessness. This is what the Bible says. He, Jesus, committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Verse 23, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not make threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't sin. Jesus didn't retaliate when he was pushed against. Jesus didn't return insult for insult. Jesus didn't have a bad thought. He didn't have a bad motive. He wasn't lustful. He wasn't jealous. He never sinned. He offered himself on the cross as an innocent, sinless substitute. This is what verse 24 is talking about. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He took our sins upon him. We die to our sins. So now in Christ, sin no longer masters our destiny. Now that can be done through life in Jesus. We're able to be right with God, made in close relationship with God. We are healed from our sinfulness because of what Christ did on the cross. It's unique to Jesus. Jesus says of himself, I'm a sinless sacrifice. I am not a path to God. I am not a reflection of God. I am not an improved version of a human being. I am God. I am the payment for sin. I am the source of salvation. I am the path to eternal life. No other religious leader makes that claim. No one else embraces that idea. It sets Jesus apart. He exclusively says that about himself. Many people die innocently, but none have ever died sinlessly like Christ did. So his death is different. There's a power in his death. There's this substitutionary place that Christ took for us. And Jesus says, that's where salvation comes from. You must receive it through me. So one of the things that makes Jesus unique, where he's like no other, is that he is sinless. He sinlessly went to the cross. He innocently died, and he provides salvation as a substitute for you and I. Now, of course, connected to Jesus' sinless life being offered as our substitute is Christ's resurrection. And this is another element of Christ that is unique to him, that he bodily rose again from the dead. Not just the spirit of Jesus rose again, not just the concept of Jesus rose again, not just the philosophy of Jesus rose again, but he physically rose again from the dead. One of the places that this is accounted for is in the book of John, chapter 20. If you go back to the left in your Bible, about maybe 100 pages or so, it's page 756 in those Bibles in the chairs. John chapter 20, this is one of the accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And this is what happened on that Easter morning. Chapter 20, verse 1 of the book of John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen laying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen laying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and he believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said. I don't know where he is or where they put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Thinking that it was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have put him. I will go get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have yet to return to the Father. And said, go to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went back to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord, she said, and told them everything that he had told her. No other religious leader claims to have bodily risen from the dead. Some claim that they have ascended to a higher consciousness. Some would claim that their spirits are alive and active. Others would be recognized for their sacrifice, kind of the honorable part of dying for something they believe in. Jesus is unique. He's unlike any other, in which he says, no, 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 I rose again from the dead. I willingly laid my life down, and I willingly raised it up again. I have life within myself. I have the power to breathe life into my own body. I rose again from the dead. It's fascinating what the Apostle Paul does in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you go back to the right a little bit in your Bible, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. the Apostle Paul is talking about this idea. And the Apostle Paul was an amazingly intelligent guy. He had the ancient equivalent of a PhD, hyper highly educated, very well schooled. And what he does in 1 Corinthians 15 is he gives a legal and a historical kind of defense of Jesus' resurrection. And it's fascinating what he says. Look at verse 3, chapter 15. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." And then I want you to catch this word, appeared. Listen to it. It shows up a bunch of times. "And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born." What Paul does in his scholarly fashion is he offers up evidence that Jesus' resurrection was literal, true, and bodily. It's the same type of evidence that you and I could bring into court today, and it would prove a point. Eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness. He says, listen, Jesus appeared to Peter, and then add 11 more eyewitnesses. He appeared to the 12. And then add 500 more. He appeared to 500 people at once. They saw him, talked to him, touched him, interacted with him, knew that the guy that died was the guy that was alive again. In fact, they're still living. You can call them in and they'll give testimony in court. And after that, he appeared to James, and then he appeared to the apostles, and then he even appeared to me. You take that level of evidence into any court today and you're going to win your case. Now, this is what gets incredibly fascinating. When you are in the academic world and you are weighing the credibility of history, what you look for is eyewitness accounts documented by writing. And when you take the eyewitness account of Jesus' resurrection, you take the biblical record and the extra biblical record of ancient writings that talk about his resurrection and give account of as eyewitnesses, it's impossible to disprove that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, there's so much credible evidence that leads to his resurrection that based on every other test of history, you actually have to accept it as fact. We have more eyewitness accounts, more biblical writing, and more extra-biblical writing that Jesus rose from the dead then we have writing and record that Plato or Aristotle even existed. This happened. And it happened on every count. It's credible, legally, historically, spiritually. Jesus rose from the dead. It's impossible to even argue it. It's accounted for. Jesus says, I'm different. I didn't just exist. I didn't just teach. I didn't just philosophize. I didn't spark a great religion. I am different. I am the Son of God who stepped out of heaven. I lived here on earth a sinless life. I died innocently on the cross, a substitutionary death, not a victim of circumstances, not caught in the whirlwind of history. I willingly laid my life down. But I'm God. I willingly rose it up again. I am sinless, and I rose again physically. I came back to life. These are Jesus' claims about himself. Now, this is important, right? It's huge. It's not important because you can take it and win an argument with it. In fact, don't do that. You'll just kind of be like a jerk if you do that. It's important for us personally because if this is true, then it changes our relationship with Jesus. Okay? If Jesus was sinless, And through his sinless sacrifice, he's able to provide the forgiveness of sin, salvation. And if Jesus was not just an honorable or moral or intellectually stimulating teacher, if he actually rose from the dead, then he's God. And if he's making those claims about himself, it's not the church that makes those claims. It's not Pastor Jeff that makes those claims. This is Jesus' words. If Jesus makes those claims about himself, then I'm in a dilemma. Because I either have to accept him as God, because that's who he says he is, and all salvation and all eternity hinges on the fact that he's God. Or I have to discount him completely. Because he made that stuff up. I can either trust his words or I have to reject his words. If I trust his words, then I have to interact with him for who he really is. He is the source of my salvation. He is the source of truth. He is the way. He is life within himself. And I'm interacting with, yielding to, worshiping God, instead of learning about, knowing about another historical figure who did some positive things. Jesus's exclusivity kind of forces us to wrestle with him on those two spectrums. My wife and I have our house up for sale. It's been up for sale for a long time. And so a few weeks ago, we got a phone call from our real estate agent. And she said, hey, there's a showing, it's a showing. And so we were like, yay, you know? So we were like, a showing. And if you've ever sold a house, you know, if you get a showing, right, what do you have to do? You have to like do everything that you've been too lazy to do. So Heidi called me at the office, said, hey, we got a showing. The next day was my day off. So I went to Home Depot and we made like this list and I bought out the store and I came home. And we got up that day. We have six children. And so Heidi just put them all into like attack squads. She's like, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, you're going to do this, and got them all laid out. Our oldest is a teenager. Our youngest is five. So everybody's really helpful except for like the little one. This is kind of useless. He just kind of sits there. And so he got attached to me, right? And so there she's like, you do this, you do this, you do this, and you're daddy's helper. And so I'm like, oh, great. I got a helper. That's terrific. And so I had my to-do list. And one of the things on my to-do list was to change out this light that had gone bad in one of the rooms. And so I got my ladder and I went to the garage and I threw like a bucket of tools together because I was going to kind of run around and do a bunch of stuff. And I had my little helper and he had the flashlight. So Eli, my little helper, I was like, come on, buddy, you're my helper. And so we go down and we set the ladder up and I go up the ladder all the way up onto like the thing that says, don't step here, you'll die a painful death. I was standing on that and I was kind of wedging myself in between the ceiling and the ladder working on this light. Eli had the flashlight just burning. He might as well have had it right there, just burning my retinas out. It was pointless, but you know, he felt good about it. And so he's holding the flashlight. I'm up there working on the thing. And so I don't know if you ever changed the light. It's miserable. I hate doing this stuff. It's why I want a new house because my old one's breaking. So just throw it away. And so I'm up there messing with the light, and I took the old light down, and I put the new one up, and got the wire nuts on it, got everything grounded, got the insulation in, and then they make this awful system. It's like the devil himself invented how to do this. You have to click the thing, so the two screws have to go through it just right, but you can't see it, right? So you're up there messing around. I spent like half my life just trying to get this thing, and finally, like, I don't know, 15, 20 years later, it clicked in, and I was like, woohoo, glory to God, you know? So I've got everything put, the wires up in the box, insulation right. I got the thing clicked in and I got my hand against it. I'm standing on a ladder kind of wedged in. I start to feel around and I don't have a screwdriver, right? And I need a Phillips head screwdriver, but I have a helper. And so I'm like, hey, Lili, because he was off doing something now. He's like, I need your help. He's like, here's a Hot Wheel. I was like, bad boy. And so I was like, I need your help. And he said, what do you need? I said, I need you to get me a Phillips head screwdriver out of daddy's bucket. And he's like, a what? I said, it's got like a star on the end of it. Look for a Phillips head screwdriver out of the bucket. And so he went to the bucket. He came back with a hammer. And I was like, no, that's not, you're going to get a spanking now. And I was like, he didn't get, and I said, no, it's like a long stick. It's got like a star on the end of it. I need it out of the bucket. And so he came back with a measuring tape this time. I was like, that's great, bud. And one of my other sons ran by. I was like, stop, come, sit. And so he came over and I was like, I need a Phillips head screwdriver. It's like a long, it's got like a star on the end of it. So he gets in the bucket. He's like, he brings me a flathead. I'm like, no, I can't. You can't do it with a flathead. See, there's a way to do it. You have to have a Phillips head to do it. And the flathead won't do it. It'll strip the screws out. So I was like, yeah, you know, be on your way. I dismiss you. And another one of the kids came. I was like, stop, come here, sit, stay. It was my 11-year-old. And so I was like, come here. And I said, I need a Phillips head screwdriver. Well, he brought me an Allen wrench. And I was like, listen, and I started to get aggravated, right? And so I'm grumping about that dumb light, sell the house. I don't even want to move. This is all Heidi's fault. Don't tell her I said that. But I'm like, just getting grumpy. So Heidi walks by, and she's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm changing the light. You know, and she's like, well, what's wrong? I said, none of the kids know what a Phillips head screwdriver is. And she's like, well, you're the man of the house. You're supposed to teach them these things. I was like, oh, that's salt in the wound. That's just great. I don't even want to move. It's all your fault. But don't, I was thinking that. I didn't say it. Don't tell her I said that. And so I'm going through it. And so I'm like, just give me a Phillips head. And she got me a Phillips head. She's like, don't yell at me. And we get in this fight. She kicked the ladder out for me. I fell, called the police. She's in prison. So here's my point. Catch this. There is a way to get that light hooked up. There's only one. I have to have a Phillips head screwdriver. Now, my little Eli, we actually laughed through most of this thing. I was just being smart aleck about it. He brought me a hammer with the best of intentions. He was trying to help his daddy. He wanted to pitch in. He wasn't being a booger or anything like that. He just didn't know a Phillips head screwdriver. Here's a hammer. Well, sweetie, I can't. See, there's a way to do this. I need a Phillips head screwdriver. A hammer won't do it. My other sons, they weren't being boogers. They were kind of teasing me a little bit. But they would come, here's a flathead, Dad. It looks a lot like a Phillips head. Everything is exactly the same except the very tip of the screwdriver. Won't this work? No. See, there's a truth here. And the truth is that a flathead won't screw in a Phillips head. I've got to have a Phillips head. See, there's a truth. Well, here's an Allen wrench. Ah, sweet, thank you. But there's just like a fact of life here. Unless I have a Phillips head, I can't make this work. I know that you're trying to help me. I know that you have the best intentions of the world. I don't think you're trying to be a creep about anything. But there's only one way to make this happen. Gotta have a Phillips head screwdriver. Guys, Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, says he died for the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus doesn't hate people who don't agree with him. He loves them. He laid his life down. Even while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. What he's saying is, guys, I'm different. There is a way to heaven, and I'm that way. I'm different. I'm unique. I don't blend in with everything else. There is a truth that you have to lock onto. You're a sinner, and that I'm the only path of salvation. You need to have forgiveness from me. It's the truth. There is a source of life. Only I have the power to give life unto myself. So only I have the power to give you eternal life. And I know you can do the best practices with the best intentions. You're not trying to be a creep. But it boils down to one thing. Got to have Phillips head. It's the only way to do this. All the best intention, right mindset, good heart. It's got to be this way. See, Jesus, he's like no other. He makes these exclusive claims about himself. And we have to embrace him, not as a philosopher or a religion or a tradition or a good thinker. It's not something that we add on to our life, kind of sprinkle him around. No, he's our Savior. He is God. And I have to interact with him accordingly. Now, this is a big deal to me personally, I'll be honest with you. because I grew up in church. I went to church four times a week. Just don't do that to your children. Always at church. And I went to a religious school the whole 9 years. I spent the first part of my life bringing Jesus hammers. I was not this hard-hearted creep. I was just told to bring Jesus a hammer. I went to Sunday school, got baptized, took communion, whole 9 years. And as I got older, I learned the Bible more, so I would bring Jesus a flathead. It looks a lot like what you want. I was a junior in college before somebody lovingly sat down and had this kind of a conversation with me, and they just looked at me and said, "Jeff, it's a Phillips head. I mean, there's no other way about it. Jesus is God. And unless you interact with him as God, then you're not really interacting with him at all. It's the requirements he puts on. It's not a system that you're working. It's a savior that you are responding to." Because I wonder if you have interacted with Jesus as a savior. See, he's different. He's unlike any other. He doesn't blend in. He's the one that won't allow himself to blend in with everybody else. So, no, Phillips head. See, it's the only way it works. Have you seen him as savior? Even if you grew up in the church, I knew all about Jesus. I even knew the Bible pretty well. Did all the stuff. But as a savior, that was a different deal. To really yield to him, to make him the focal point of my life, to not be good and religious and earn my way, but actually just lean into God fully for my salvation. It's a very, very different conversation. I wonder if you've ever interacted with Jesus as Savior.